But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. And as we've been referring to, this is the time of year that we have extra opportunities to be thankful for Emmanuel, God with us. It was about this time last year we lost our beloved Pat Greetham. And Pat was not known as someone who commended herself. So you had to find roundabout things about what all the amazing things that Pat had done. Also this year we lost our beloved Jeanette Hedstrom more recently. And we have so much to be grateful for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Pat. We thank you for Jeanette. We thank you for their husbands and their families. And Lord, we thank you for the indescribable gift your Holy Spirit referred to in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Lord, we really want to see you, and we want to understand and apprehend, and we want to walk therein, Lord. Please help us to learn from the Bible this morning. And Lord, help us, please, to have hearts of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. In looking at chapter 10, we're to the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, there are some who look at the last four chapters and say that they're so different in tone and emphasis that maybe they were a separate letter that was sent either before 2 Corinthians or after 2 Corinthians. And in researching that some, I found out that there have been different scholars who took other sections of 2 Corinthians and say that they're so seem to be so out of context with the rest that maybe each one of them was a different letter. And then I found out that there are others who would say, well, whenever you save some of the hard things for last, it's going to look like an awkward transition and there's just no way around it. So maybe it is all just one letter that we call 2 Corinthians. That key verse, our key verses are 2 Corinthians 10, 17, and 18. And the first part of that is a quote of Jeremiah chapter 9, and I'll read that for you, some of that. Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23, says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And then verse 18 of our chapter is similar to Proverbs 27:2, the first part of that. "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth." Well, as we've seen, Paul was experiencing opposition from men who I would think were likely to commend themselves. And Paul was dealing with at least two different groups that he's looking at, referring to in this chapter. One was the false apostles. And these false apostles very well might not have actually been born-again believers in Jesus. The other group, though, were wayward brethren. So the Corinthian believers. And Paul deals with each group differently. And that's wise, of course, that just like Jesus dealt with different groups differently. But Paul was experiencing this conflict and controversy because of the false apostles and their influence on the wayward brethren, the believers in Corinth. And the apostle Peter was aware of all this. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, starting with verse 15, Peter says, "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of the scriptures." So untaught, unstable people were twisting the writings of Paul to their own destruction. They were likely commending themselves and deceiving others. One of their accusations against Paul is in our chapter here, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. So let's look at verse 10. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." So Paul's referring to one of their accusations against him, that he's inconsistent, that he's blustery and bold in his writing, but not in person. That is, in person, his presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. But Paul is assuring them, the Corinthians, that his intent when he's present with them will be just the same as his boldness when he's writing. The accusations against Paul include, for example, questions about his validity as an apostle. Also, they seem to be questioning his sincerity of commitment to the Corinthian believers. And chapters 1 through 7 can be thought of as an emotional affirmation and case that he's making to them, both for his apostleship and for his sincerity towards them. The accusations also seem to be related to Paul's conduct, specifically regarding this collection of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, gathering money together for the poor believers in Judea, in Jerusalem. And the previous chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and chapter 9, are dealing with this, where the Corinthians started off with good intentions, wanting to take part in saving up money and making money available to the Christians in Judea. But then something happened to interrupt their good intentions, and it may have been the influence of these false apostles. Perhaps these false apostles were receiving money from the Corinthians, and the false apostles probably didn't want this money diverted to the poor in Judea, and so perhaps by criticizing Paul, they could interrupt the Corinthians' devotion to this effort. Now, in this chapter, as in other areas of Scripture, Paul uses a literary device called irony. And whereas irony can be thought of as saying the opposite of what you mean in order to make a point, a related literary device or rhetorical device is sarcasm. And sometimes sarcasm and irony are used interchangeable. You know, they've been mixed up in my mind, but in thinking this through, I think it's useful to maybe make a distinction between irony and sarcasm, where sarcasm is saying the opposite of what you really mean with the intent to tear somebody down. So that would be sarcasm. Whereas irony is simply saying the opposite of what you mean in order to make a point, in order to communicate something important. Satire is a powerful way to express a point of view and make a point. Satire is a way of writing or speaking that may use irony or sarcasm. And then another concept that can come into play is cynicism. So sometimes you hear people or that person's cynical or that you're being too cynical, that type of thing, where cynicism is kind of an attitude where you question the motives of everybody around you. And so somebody who's really cynical ends up being a real downer, no hope, give up. And the thing is, for us biblical Christians who want to believe the Bible, we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And we know that people, according to the Bible, people who haven't actually been born again, they remain enemies of God, just like we used to be. And yet the difference for us is that we know that Jesus is coming back. And there's hope for eternity. And that Jesus is going to restore everything. And so that's the difference between a biblical Christian and a cynic, is that we do have hope ultimately. And so we can be about encouragement. We can be encouraging people with the purpose of edification, building up and not tearing down, not destruction. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians. Look at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Paul's not speaking as a dictator. I mean, in spite of the fact that he's been given this authority as an apostle, he's not speaking to them as a dictator, but he's pleading, get back on track with the Lord, he's saying to the Corinthians. Get back on track with the truth and understand and receive the benefits of Paul's apostleship. And Paul is appealing according to the example of Jesus. Jesus, remember, was gentle with the Samaritan woman and with Nicodemus. But Jesus was powerful in how he cleansed the temple. Paul is using irony in this first verse where he says, "Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you." He's using irony there, saying just the opposite of what he means, because he's making the point that that accusation, he's referring to that accusation of them against him, and he's trying to make the point to them that it's not true. Verse 2, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's begging the Corinthians, please don't make me have to be bold towards you with the same boldness I'm going to have to be towards some. So Paul is saying he's going to have to confront these false apostles. And these false brethren, these false apostles, are accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh, that is, of Paul. They're accusing Paul of coming in his own name, gathering a following around himself, and is doing his own thing, and is exalting himself. So this is a way that they're trying to undermine his authority in the presence of the Corinthians. But Paul actually is wanting them to realize that he's coming in the meekness of Jesus, that quiet strength, as one commentator said, that comes from loving others instead of promoting self. Let's look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's true that we all walk in the flesh, meaning these bodies, these earthly tents God has given us to walk in the world, but not of the world. And so even though we live in the world in these bodies, we do not war like the worldly men do. In John 6:63, Jesus speaks to this. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So we're in these bodies of flesh, but these bodies of flesh are also symbols of the earthly life that we have right now. They symbolize being in the world system, and yet we're called not to be of the world system. And so even though we walk in the flesh, in an earthly tent point of view, we're not to think in a fleshly manner, in a worldly manner. We're not to have the same attitude and priorities that the world has, the world system. Worldly, fleshly men pursue worldly warfare. Psalm 27 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but I will trust in the name of the Lord my God." So worldly leaders are about power and might and force and coercion and military might to conquer and convert and to steal and rape and kill. James asks the question in James 4:1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." This is the nature of the flesh, the world system. Greed, power, prestige. Worldly leaders are Machiavellian in that they pull string here and string here and manipulate this group against this group in order to pursue their agenda. And the world is driven by vain imaginations. And from their vain imaginations, we all have this tendency that we're going to say, "My will be done. My imagination. My empire. There is no God that matters. I am God. We are God." Now in this section, not only are we not talking about worldly, fleshly warfare as those in rebellion against God are involved in, but we're also not talking about so-called spiritual warfare that was popularized in the 1980s and continues to influence to this day. So we're not talking about those type of religious doctrines or practices that turn prayer into mystical sorcery in order to get what you want, or trying to battle demons. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about the simplicity of the scriptures and teaching that our weapons are love and truth, God's word, trusting, obeying, and prayer in the sense of simply talking to God, appealing to God, crying out to the Lord. So we're about persuasion and not coercion, certainly not burning people at the stake. And we're talking about our approach with love and truth being mighty to pull down these strongholds, these philosophical strongholds that the world has, casting down every thought, every prideful and high and mighty thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And Paul is saying that his first priority is to get the Corinthians back on track, to verify that they're back on track with the truth and with the Lord and with the benefits of his apostleship. And then secondly, then he's going to confront the false apostles. Let's look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. So if Jesus is in you, in your life, and if Jesus is in me, in my life, then why should we not be reconciled? If we recognize this, then how shall we be reconciled no matter what the problem? So don't look at the outward appearance, but Paul's appealing to what's on the inside, Jesus, between he and his co-workers and the Corinthian believers. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Well, Paul is speaking about the authority God's given him to edify, to build up. And he's making this case to you, Corinthians, to recognize this. And he's using irony there where he's saying, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. In other words, he's basically been accused of the false apostles of trying to intimidate the Corinthians. But Paul says no. He wants to build them up. And he's talking about authority in the church. And in the context of scriptures, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is the head of the church. And Jesus speaks about his words or life. And that's why in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. So the word of God is authoritative. And then we have the apostles. This was a unique appointment in history, that Jesus appointed the apostles, those who had been witnesses to his resurrection. And our apostles are their apostles, even though they're not alive anymore. We continue in the apostles' doctrine and teaching to this day. That's what we have in common with the believers in the first century. And I just don't see it in the New Testament, that the concept of you're supposed to appoint apostles down through history. And watch out, really, for any group who claims to have translocal authority over congregations in this country or any country. What I call the Moses cults are examples where important cult groups, they'll have a leader, and you can see it documented in their writings that they consider that leader to have the mantle of Moses over the people. And that's just not taught in the New Testament for the church. And there, even in evangelical churches, there are some who have it in their writings that the clergyman is like Moses over the people. And again, we've seen that Moses was a type of Jesus, type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Messiah, as we saw in Deuteronomy 18:15. What the New Testament does teach, if, as far as authority within a local church, is the service and the ministry of elders and deacons. And so Paul, as an apostle, is trying to express to them, for their own good, that he is a truly called apostle of God. Let's look at verse 10 again. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, Such we will also be indeed when we are present. That again is that accusation against Paul that he's referring to. He's assuring them that he is going to be consistent. And indeed, Paul did visit the Corinthians again after this was written. So Paul wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, while he was in Macedonia in the fall of AD 56 by some reckonings. It was on his third missionary journey. And then after he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he did again travel to Corinth, and it would have been his second, maybe his third visit to Corinth. And he wintered with them there. So he stayed with them for 3 months. And this was prior to his long trip back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. So he had 3 months where he must have, I would believe, had success in following through on what he's written in these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Again, this is irony. Paul is saying, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with these people who commend ourselves. Again, he's saying the opposite of what he means, because he's trying to make a point with irony. But and Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says to the religious leaders, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? This is the fundamental question everybody has to come to. Are you going to be devoted to receiving honor from other human beings, or are you going to be devoted to look to the only God who created you, loves you, please Him? Coming to Him on His terms and not your own terms. Let's look at verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. The reason the Corinthians are disciples of Jesus is because the Lord used Paul to bring the gospel to them, not the false apostles. So it was because of Paul that the Corinthians are believers at all. And this is the sphere that Paul was called to. And Willie's talked about this before. For Paul was called to preach the gospel where it had not been preached before. And Paul was not in any way interested in taking credit for someone else's work. And there are plenty of examples out there of people who try to take credit for other people's work. Paul's not interested in that. And so there's a sphere to which God has appointed us to work. There's a sphere in which God had appointed Paul to work. And Paul was not overextending by reaching out to the Corinthians as if he was going into another man's sphere. No. Paul's saying, the whole idea for me is that we came to you preaching the gospel, and by your faith being increased, the sphere is enlarged by you, not to build an empire for Paul, but for the privilege for Paul, because of their faith and their co-workers in Christ, is the privilege for Paul to then be able to take the gospel beyond them, to regions beyond them, perhaps to Italy, perhaps even to Spain. Verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is a warning to the false apostles. It's a warning to the Corinthians, the wayward brethren. And it's a warning to all of us. It's a blessing to realize that God disciplines those he loves. He doesn't let us get away with things if we belong to him. Eventually, he gets a hold of us, he breaks us and remakes us, gets us back on track with him. We glory in the Lord. We want to express our gratitude about what the Lord's done for us. And so how shall we minister in the sphere to which God has called us? In the Bible, in his word. Now, in the next chapter 11, we'll continue to see warnings about, as the serpent deceived Eve, warnings about a different gospel, false apostles, so more information about false apostles, and how Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the ministry of the apostles Peter and Paul and others. We're grateful for their word, your word that you use them to oversee the writing of. Lord, we pray that we would be those devoted to pleasing you, loving you, walking in your spirit by your grace, helping us, Lord, to love other people. Help us, Lord, to get our eyes off of ourselves. Help us to practice what we preach, Lord. And we do thank you for your indescribable gift, Lord. We thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 124. Big is the ocean. The love of God is bigger, isn't it? Wide, wide is the ocean. We got to sing this now. 189. You know, is that recorder still on?
Yes, do you want it on?
Turn it off.
Thank you to all of you who are listening.
Yes.